Father God, we come before you this morning and we sit at your feet and we want to listen to you. We want to be taught by you. We want to become closer to Jesus this morning, Lord God. We want you, Father God, to show us where we are straying from you and draw us with your arms of love closer to you, Father God. We want to see you and know you so that we can rejoice in you, O Father God. Father God, would you be glorified this morning as we turn to your word now? And would you work in each and every one of us who are here this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying 2 Peter and looking at Peter really writing against the influences of false teachers who have been doing a lot of teaching to the folks he's writing to, the churches that he's writing to. We've seen that what it seems like the main thrust of their false teaching kind of falls into two categories, the second one drawn from the first one. The first category is saying, look, Jesus is not coming back. Okay, Jesus is not coming back to either reward the righteous or, what seems to be their emphasis even more so, he's not coming back to judge the wicked. He's not coming back to judge the ungodly. There's no judgment coming. Peter says, yes, there is. The second thing they seem to be teaching, which comes again from the first, is that since there's no judgment, live however you want to live. Just live to satisfy your own desires. Because there's no judgment. So just live it up. In a very worldly, self-centered, self-focused way. And these teachers are going about in the church and they claim to be Christians, maybe even think that they are Christians themselves. So what's the big deal? Okay, there are these false teachers in the church. This is a long time ago. What does it matter for us now? What's so bad? What can happen from listening to false teachers? I mean, wouldn't what they say be so clearly unbiblical that we'd be like, whatever, those people are ridiculous? I mean, is this really an issue for us today that we have to worry about false teachers? Or are false teachers so obvious that they're false? It's just, it's what they're saying, that's not true from the Bible. Therefore, we can just dismiss them. No big deal. Piece of cake. Why are we even worried about this? Well, in part of the passage this morning that we will study, Peter is going to show us just how dangerous it can be, just what can result from listening to false teaching. And one of the problems is that we often, especially because we are such a biblically illiterate church today, not just, I'm not talking about First Baptist Holliston, I'm about the church in America right now, we're so biblically illiterate that we have no idea what's false teaching. What can happen when we listen to false teachers? What's so bad about that? Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 17 to 22 this morning, which will finish chapter 2. Then, over the next 3 weeks, we will finish 2 Peter. That's the plan for now. Again, invite you and encourage you to come on out on Wednesday night. We're just starting a new series now. I'm going to go through the whole Bible. We're going to do one book a night on the Wednesday evening service, 6:30 to 7:30. Last week and this week, we're doing an Old Testament overview. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll do a New Testament overview, just kind of in one snapshot there. And then after that, we'll start going through Genesis and all the way through to Revelation over the next year and a half or so. I encourage you to come on out to that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. These men, referring to the false teachers, are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in her mud. This is God's Word. This morning here, or if you look back last week, we were seeing some of what it was, what the lifestyle was of the false teachers. They were very arrogant. They were very hedonistic in their lifestyle. This morning we're going to see a little bit more of what they're doing and what the impact of what they're doing is. And really, Peter is calling out the evil, the deadly evil of false teaching. And he lists a number of different kind of characteristics and things that come about from false teaching. First, we're going to look at three things that he describes as what false teaching looks like or what it sounds like, and then three things of what comes from it, what results in it, what it does, what false teaching does. So what it looks like and what it does. False teaching. First, false teaching looks good on the outside. It looks good, it looks appealing, looks attractive. It draws us. It has this, you see, it looks big, it looks powerful, it looks great, it looks exciting, it looks cool. Verse 17 here. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. So the springs without water image there is pretty easy. So you know, imagine yourself, you're in the desert, right? And you're just dying of thirst. And you see a spring, and you know this is your only source of life. Oh, how beautiful that would look, right? Just your mouth begin to water, thinking about getting water, any water, no matter how gross the water might be. You're so thirsty that it would look so beautiful to you. And you get there, and it's empty. Look beautiful. Oh, spring here. Wow, this is a great place. This is just what I need. Oh, but it's empty. It's useless. It's meaningless. In fact, it's worse than not being there because it's a mockery to you. But it looked really good from the outside. It appears to be a similar image here, though it's a little more vague, with this mist driven by a storm. Quite possibly as some image here of, with a coming of storm, that there's sort of this evaporation that kind of sucks out all the real, and kind of before it kind of sucks the air and sucks everything out of the space before it there. The idea of mist is not like, you know, something good. Mist is like it should be, there should be, you know, more rain, more force there, but within the front of the storm there, it's all got kind of sucked away. Some image like that, so that it's just mist, just little vapor, almost a vacuum that is created there, when it should be just rich with abundance of water and nourishment there. But it's not. It's sucking it all out of the air, everything that you need. Right? So you would think you'd see a storm coming. Like, oh, wonderful, we need rain. But really, there's nothing there. It's just a bunch of cloud and a bunch of sound and a bunch of lightning. I thought sometimes in the summertime, right? We have those, you can see the lightning on the sky and you hear the thundering. Oh, wait, we need rain. But no rain ever actually comes. That's one of the problems with false teaching, is it often looks from the outside so appealing. It sounds good what they're saying. Ministries of false teachers get often some of the largest ministries. They look big and powerful and wow. Numbers of you even sometimes have said to me, when you go to visit different churches or vacations or wherever you are, and you say, wow, I went to this big church and it was great and exciting and wonderful and I was caught up like I was at a show. But then I realized afterwards, I feel like I haven't been at church because I haven't met God. Now, that's not all churches, but some of you have mentioned some of that before. This thing where you get kind of caught up in it. And there's just this excitement there. And sometimes, that excitement has nothing to do with God. There's a book called Counterfeit Revival, written by Hank Henegraaff. He's the Bible answer man on the radio. Maybe you've heard of him. He wrote a book called Counterfeit Revival. And it's a very interesting book. He's got a very interesting ministry, very, very good ministry, significantly good ministry. In the first chapter, he goes on to describe what sounded like a revival service. This book's really writing against the Word of Faith movement. And he's describing what sounds like this church service, but like a nuts, crazy church service, right? All this stuff going on and all the outrageous slain in the spirit, outrageous behavior, things that look very, very appealing and attractive and fun and powerful. Wow, isn't the power of God really present here? But then at the end of the chapter, you realize he's not writing about a church service. He's describing going to a show of someone who does a mesmerizer, you know, a performer, a charlatan, just like a Hollywood show. But it looked and sounded, from one point of view, very much like church. But it was not. It's not, but it looks good from the outside. It's one of the problems with false teaching. Now, some false teaching is, we clearly see, we clearly know, this is not of God. But a lot of times, false teaching is not someone saying, Jesus is not God. It's subtly shifting away from the gospel. Most false teaching, I think I've said this before, most cults too, and not all false teaching falls into cults at all. A lot of false teaching will either take something very minor in Christianity and make it major. Or we'll take something major in Christianity and make it very minor. Okay. So take the deity of Christ. It's major. And make it very minor. Or deny that, or make that not true. Or take something about, you know, very obscure, speaking in tongues, which is in the Bible and part of it, but make that the number one thing that we're going to focus on in the church. No. Making majors minors and minors major is often a sign of false teaching, and often cults will do that too. False teaching looks good on the outside. False teaching has good sounding words. Good sounding words. Verse 18 of our passage this morning. They, the false teachers, mouth empty, boastful words. But they're speaking and you're being drawn into them by their words. They sound really good. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time is coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me everything's okay. Make no demands on me. Just make me all happy. Don't talk to me about that sin stuff. That's one of the real big forms of false teaching in our day today. The subtle ones. The ones that look like Christianity. Oftentimes, it's not that they're denying the gospel or they're denying Jesus Christ. It's that we'll say something to the effect of, God loves you. Period. And God forgives your sins. Period. true statements, but incomplete statements. Leaving out why we need a Savior. That I'm dying because of my sin. That I have rebelled against a holy, righteous, all-powerful God. My Creator. I have rebelled against Him and therefore deserve condemnation. That sin is real. But false teaching says everybody sins. And God loves you. God's a God of love. Don't worry about it. But leaves out that my sin cost Christ His life. It sounds good. It's what we want to hear. False teaching. You know, we all want to have a celestial ATM machine, right, that we can go to. So when we feel like we need something, we drive up to the big God machine and we stick in our prayer and we'll get out our new job or our mortgage payment or our cancer will go away or whatever, you know. And we drive on and we go on our way now and we leave the God machine behind and we go about our way. ATM machines are great, right? It's hard for our children. It's really funny to kind of, you know, teach children, you know, well, you know, we can't buy that. That's not in the budget. We don't afford that. We don't have the money for that. Well, just go to the machine. It's a great machine. It just gives money out. It's wonderful, right? God is not that way. God is not something that we go to when we need something and then drive away. But that's what we want. We want an indulgent, all-powerful parent who gives us whatever we want, one, and two, never asks us to clean up our room. Never puts demands on us. Never puts conditions on us. Never takes His claim on our life. That's what we want. And that's what false teaching often gives, right? That's what the false teachers were saying. Look, there's no judgment. So you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be holy. You don't have to live for God. Just believe in Jesus. And then go live whatever you want to do. Right? Just believing in Jesus is what makes you saved. Truth. And just go live however you want. Because you believe in Jesus, so everything's fine. All your sins are just washed away. And it's no big deal anymore. Just go do whatever you want. It's false teaching. False teaching looks good on the outside, has good sounding words. Three, false teaching appeals to our sinful desires. Just made reference to that briefly, right? We want a God who gives us whatever we want without making any demands on our life. That appeals to us. That's our sin. That's our rebellion. That's the sin of the Garden of Eden. Right? Adam and Eve, they don't want to be ruled by God. So they rebel. They want what they want. And the idea of being under a God, under Almighty God, becomes repugnant to them. And so they rebel. Not realizing that, yes, they are servants, they are slaves of God, and they think they want to be free from God's rule. And so they rebel. Completely not understanding that we are all slaves, always slaves, will always be slaves. It just matters who our master is. Are we slaves to Christ? Or are we slaves to sin? False teaching just draws us in. It appeals to our sinful desires and it entices us. Use the word here in verse 18, right? By appealing to their lustful desires, of sinful human nature. That's what it goes after. Our sin, even for those who are born again, we so play around with sin. It's going after that desire within us for our sinful nature. And so, false teaching says, hey, you're born again, your sins are forgiven, So big deal if you look at porn. Big deal if you don't treat your spouse with love and respect and serve them. Big deal if you cheat a little bit at work to get ahead. You know, a lot of evangelical Christians just went ballistic with Bill Clinton and the Monica Lewinsky, that whole, you know, scandal there, right? And rightly so. One of the, I forget who wrote it, some write-up about it from a Christian perspective was saying, look, you know, from President Clinton's perspective, he was fine. He was just going along, he was fine with God. He was just going along with what he had been taught in his churches growing up. Hey? So you sin? Oh, well, God forgives you. You're just forgiven. It's okay. It's no big deal. You just ask for forgiveness and you go on, and what's the big deal? A teaching that just says, it's okay. Everybody's doing it. No one's perfect. We're all sinful anyways. So, satisfy those desires to hoard your money more. Satisfy those desires. I mean, really, who's reading their Bible every day anyways? Who can pray every day anyways? And if I do sin, well, I'll feel badly about it for a little while, but God forgives me. See, these are not wholly false statements, but they're shifts away from the rock-solid truth of the gospel. They are, what we'll talk about in a minute, more what's called cheap grace, which is false grace. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it, cheap grace. So, false teaching looks good on the outside. It has good sounding words. It appeals to our sinful desires. That's what it looks like. That's what it sounds like. What does the false teaching do? What is the impact of it? False teaching entices us away from the gospel. Draws us, teases us. Like a little puppy with a bone. Come on, come here, come here, come here. Come this way. Come this way. End of verse 18 here. They, false teachers, entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So it seems like they're focusing their attention that those most susceptible to false teaching are new people, new Christians or new folks who are just getting introduced to the gospel. They may actually not even be born again yet. They may just be starting to seek Christ, because they don't have the firm foundations. Their roots don't go deep yet. And so it's easier to entice them away with false gospel. And it's bringing them away from Christ. A false teaching will use Jesus' name all the time, but will draw them away from the truth of the Scriptures, as we've been talking about this morning. And it pulls them away. Herein lies the danger. And he's going to go on and expand now what the danger is of listening to false teachers, of two things. Of one, listening to false teachers, and two, not knowing what false teaching is. Here's the danger, because it brings us away from Jesus. And what's the result there? Two more. False teaching promises a quote-unquote freedom. Verse 19, which is really no freedom at all. They, the false teachers, promise them, the people that they're enticing away from Christ, freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. We are slaves. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, says that. Says, either we are slaves to righteousness, or we are slaves to sin. Before you become born again, you are slaves to sin. You cannot not sin. You're shackled to sin. Held captive as a slave with no way to get yourself free. And yet, fully culpable for our sin. When we are born again, the word redemption, Jesus buys us by His death on the cross. He buys us out of slavery. He offers Himself in our place and sets us free. But free not to then go on and live as we want. Free not to go in and have, be our own master. No, He has purchased us. He's purchased us. So that we are now slaves to Christ. Yes, we are slaves to Christ when we are born again. But the problem of the false teachers here is that they were saying, look, you don't want to have a master. You don't need to be entangled and enslaved to holiness, to following, you know, the Ten Commandments and the dictates of Christ in the New Testament, the law of Christ in the New Testament. You don't need that. You can really be free. Come away from that. Come away from that. That sounds like legalism. Come on away. You don't need that. Be free indeed. Don't be a slave to Christ. Which is in effect what we say when we talk only about, oh God, just don't worry about it. God is a God, just forgives everything. You don't have to worry about trying, you don't have to worry about holiness. It's false freedom. Because we are either slaves to Christ or we are slaves to sin. And finally, false teaching, as it entices us away from Christ, away from the gospel, it has the result of leaving us in a worse condition than before we started to come to Christ, before we started to listen to the false teaching. And this is hard teaching here, in verses 20 through 22. It says, if they have escaped, and it seems like they is a little vague here, when we're talking about two different groups right now. They, the false teachers, they, the ones they entice away. I believe it's referring primarily here to the false teachers. Pronouns seem to line up that way. But I think it's vague enough that in some ways it is referring to those who follow, those who are caught up in false teaching too. There's the warning to all of us here. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command. So here's the problem. It's saying that those who are doing the false teaching or are caught up in false teaching and are drawn away from God, though they themselves don't even realize it sometimes because they still say Jesus, that they are in a worse state than before they follow the false teaching. And in fact, it says that they have turned their backs on God. And the image here appears to be one of damnation. Appears to be one of they're not saved. And so this gets difficult. It sounds like here that is someone, have they lost their salvation because they follow false teaching? Is there an apostasy here so great that they lost their salvation? Like once they were born again and now they're not? I don't believe so. I believe that the teaching of Scripture, I know that you know others see this differently in the Scriptures, but I believe the teaching of Scripture, the book of Romans as a whole, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is faithful and just to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, is that when we are born again, we are always born again. That because when we become born again, it's a work of God, not of me. It's God's work. It's not because I was good enough. If my salvation was based on me being good enough, then I could see that I could lose it. That would make sense, because if I am good enough for a while, but then I'm not good enough, then I could lose it. But I can't be good enough to be good enough for heaven. My salvation has got to be from outside of me. It's God coming to me and making me righteous, declaring me righteous because of Jesus, not because of my good works. He takes the good works of Jesus and says, now they count for your, they count on you. And because that's the work that God does, God then isn't going to take it away. God doesn't go, you know, I know you've been a Christian for 6 years, but now look at your life. You know, I didn't know you were going to turn out this way. I didn't know this was going to happen. Man, if I had known 6 years ago, when I made you born again, that this is what was going to look like in your life 6 years later, I never would have done it. Boy, do I regret that. That's it. Taking your salvation away. Tongue in cheek there. I should be careful about that. But I don't believe that's the way God works. But there are passages like this morning in Hebrews chapter 6 which really raise the question, can you lose your salvation? So, I mean, I'm not saying that those who subscribe to that, the Nazarene tradition is a very famous, is very well-known one that describes that you can lose your salvation. They're not just, oh, what false teachers. No, they're taking passages like this very seriously, that it looks like here that someone, you can so wander away from Christ that you can lose your salvation. Well, I believe what is happening here, what it's referring to here, and I believe what Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about, and I believe in part what Hebrews chapter 3 refers to, is it's talking about folks who are seeking the Lord, who maybe are attending a church, who maybe are starting to read your Bibles, who maybe maybe have lived for 20 years in the church, but have just tasted some of the blessing of God by being associated and close to Christians, but have never actually been born again. You see, when the New Testament talks about the church, who are the authors? When Paul writes to certain churches, he knows that in that church there are folks who are not believers. But he doesn't call them, he calls it the church. And his word is to the church. And a lot of times his commands to the church in part act to awaken those who are in the church but are not born again. Wait a minute, this is how Christians live? If you're born again, this is what it looks like? This is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like, those who are born again? That's not me. That's not my life. Am I born again or not? I don't know. Maybe I'm not born again. That's the purpose of the commands of Scripture. That's the purpose of Him laying out the fruit of the Spirit. Is to waken us up. Or maybe you are a Christian and you're backslidden. To waken us up. To have us repent and return to Christ, to our first love. I believe that is happening here. I believe these are the false teachers. I believe are not born again. And so because they were, you know, they're teaching some of the Scripture, though teaching it falsely, though they come to church, that their sin, their apostasy is so great that their fate right now is hell. Not because they cannot be born again, but because they have walked away from Christ. That they had this opportunity. They were sitting around Christ and walked away. This is what the crowds did all the time, right? Jesus would teach them about the kingdom of God. He's by himself. Often would do miracles. And he said, hey, that miracle was pretty cool. Can I see that again? Hey, you feeding of the 5,000, come back the next day. Hey, can you give us some more food? That was a pretty cool miracle. Can we see that again? I'd like to see that again. Jesus says, go away. you're missing it. The miracles are not there for the purpose of miracles. The miracles are there for you to realize that He's God and to come to Him. But when they see and they give a taste of the glory of God and walk away, our hearts are usually hardened. And a strong resolve not to know Christ, not to see Christ, not to submit and surrender to Christ. So I encourage you today, if you are seeking Christ, do not let this opportunity go away. If you are investigating Jesus, who is Jesus, starting to think about Him or be drawn to Him, surrender to Him today. As your Lord and as your Savior. And I say to those of us who are sit in the church and been here a long time, and we fall into this, what's the big deal with sin? Everybody sins. No. Holiness matters. We will never be perfect this side of heaven. But willful rebellion against God is willful rebellion against God. Jesus never calls out and says, those who accept me as their personal Lord and Savior will be saved. He always calls out the fruit of their life. Not because the fruit saves us, but because the result of a saved life, of someone who has faith in Jesus, is fruit over time. Not perfect fruit, but over time. So that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24... as we come to a close here. Beginning in verse 12, Matthew chapter 24 says, Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The love towards Christ will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. I believe that once you are saved, you will stand firm to the end. But we know if we are saved, if we stand firm to the end. It's the fruit in our lives. Doesn't mean you don't doubt, you don't question, you don't wrestle, you don't struggle. No. Doesn't mean that you'll never sin. No. But when you sin, what do? Oh, well. Or do you repent? Do we repent? Return to God. Brothers and sisters, we are messing around with sin. We do not take seriously sin in our lives. Do we know that Jesus had to hang on the cross because of our sin? That is real and that is horrible. Sin is not just no big deal. We are messing around with pornography, with unfaithfulness in our marriages, with unloving hearts and actions towards our neighbors. We are treating our employees poorly to get ahead ourselves. We are treating our clients unjustly in order to put ourselves ahead or not to embarrass ourselves when we make a mistake. We are taking the light of Christ, which cost Him His life, in order to put in us, and we are putting it under a bushel and saying, I don't want to talk to my neighbors about Jesus. Saturday. We are messing around with sin because we don't believe holiness matters. But the Word of God, the New Testament says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord God Almighty. Be holy, brothers and sisters, because your God, our God, is holy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing around the time of Hitler and the Holocaust, was a German scholar who ended up being a martyr, standing up against the Nazis. He wrote in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. He's comparing cheap grace versus costly grace. And the problem is that in the church today, we are significantly a churches of cheap grace. It says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace represents grace as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking any questions or fixing limits. It's just, oh, did you sin today? Here, come on, let me get me some grace. I got a big pool of grace right here. It's grace. Jesus died on the cross, and I got a big pool of grace here. You get some sin here, you got a little grace for you too, and I have some grace for you too. You need some more. Tell you what, go have some sin this week. I got more grace. Don't worry about it. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Go ahead, sin. He already forgave it. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. It teaches that an intellectual assent to the idea that God loves you and you're forgiven is held to be itself sufficient to have your sins forgiven. Oh, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that there's, you know, He gives grace to everyone who believes. Therefore, just saying that's enough to get you born again. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. But costly grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, grace is costly because it cost Jesus His life. It is free to us, yes. It's not cheap. Therefore, be holy, for your God is holy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we do not have to earn our salvation, because we cannot, because we're sinful. Thank you, Father God, that Jesus paid the price of our sin, the penalty of our sin, when He died on the cross. And Father, I pray you instill within us such love and gratitude towards you that we are complete slaves to you, Father God. And we follow you wholeheartedly, Father God. And you are holy, therefore, Father, we long to be holy. Keep us from false teaching, O Lord God, that would teach us that there is no judgment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.